Let us then this morning return to the portion of God's word which we read from the Gospel according to John chapter 18. And seeking the Lord's enabling and the Spirit's guiding on our meditation, we would wish to consider words that you'll find in verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That closing clause in the second half of the verse, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? These words in their context and casting ourselves on the Lord. The title that we give our sermon this morning is Christ's Gethsemane Cup. Christ's Gethsemane Cup. John is unique amongst the four gospel writers in that he does not give us an insight into Christ's agony in the garden. That is recorded for us in some detail and more fully in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we are told in our readings of these Gospels that as Jesus entered Gethsemane, he began to be very sorrowful. He began to be very heavy. The whole mood changes. Gethsemane is derived from a Hebrew word that means an olive or an oil press, a place where they would press the olives and extract the oil from them. And so we read of Jesus being greatly pressed, sore distressed, as the Saviour for the first time is now made aware in his consciousness the full extent of the sufferings that he must endure in his body and in his soul in order to redeem his people. He sees into the cup of suffering. Matthew records that for us. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And yet in our text, as John emphatically highlights, we see the complete determination of Christ to consume every drop in that cup. Shall I not drink it? Of course I will. Every drop, despite the agonies, despite the awful sufferings that I am now being presented with, that consuming this cup entails, I shall drink it. No wavering. One commentator correctly reminds us, there is no more holy ground in Scripture than when we tread in Gethsemane. Let us, when we do, adopt the posture of Moses, who removed his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he was standing was holy ground. But if you remember, when Moses was confronted with the glory of the Lord, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we are to be like Moses in treading carefully and warily, but we're not to be like Moses in hiding our face, because we must open our eyes. We must open our ears. We must be wildly attentive, considering Christ's agony in the garden, in order that we try and gain a deeper and more personal understanding of this awful agony that was engulfing him in the garden, that he endured for those who will profess his name publicly this morning. For those who can say, here's my Saviour suffering. The personal dimension that is essential, Not our Savior, not the Savior. This is my Savior suffering in my room and sedate. He is exceeding sorrowful even unto death for me. It's my fault. It's my sins that he's suffering for. So we want to consider five things, five aspects of this awful cup that Christ was resolved to drink. Five things considering Christ's Gethsemane cup. First of all, we can say that it was a cup of sorrow. The English translation of that word sorrowful is grossly inadequate to capture the depth of the agony, of the sorrow in his body and particularly in his soul. The gospel writers variously tell us, as Matthew, he was exceeding sorrowful. Mark records he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Luke tells us, and being in an agony. Let's not read these things lightly. Let's not skip over them because we are familiar with them. The Lord of glory, being in agony. And this sorrow is deeply seated in his soul. The Greek conveys to us, he's seized with horror. He is greatly alarmed. There's a violent wrestling. There's a horrific conflict. A sorrow to such a degree that it manifests itself physically as he sweats great drops of blood. He's now being crushed in the Father's press. That's what's causing this sorrow. Realizing for the first time the extent of God's righteous demands of him as the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. But he's not in conflict or wrestling against the Father's will. We'll see more of that later, but let's not entertain for a second that this is a conflict against the Father's will. What is causing then this bloody sorrow? And we might suggest two things. There are many, but we might suggest two things that is causing this exceeding horror, this violent, horrific conflict. First of all, he is being assailed by the powers of darkness. We're told a few chapters earlier in John chapter 14, Christ says himself, "For the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing on me." But he still came. Even although he had nothing in Christ, even although Christ says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," he still came. And here is the sorrow he is enduring. Surrounded and being violently assailed by the invisible satanic forces. The infernal power of evil in a final, vicious, hateful attempt to dissuade him from drinking this cup. The relentless attacks, every satanic force that the evil one could muster. And as we sang, he faced it alone. Comforters found I none. What unfathomable sorrow. But also we might say it's a sorrow centered on his realization that he is now to be the sin bearer. He's now to carry all the sins of all his blood-bought people to the cross and all that that will now entail. What will transpire over the next 12 hours in his sufferings and in his sorrow in the eyes of the Father as the greatest sinner who ever walked the face of the earth. What sorrow for a sinless Saviour. Being pressed down by the weight of his people's sins. The horror, the hatefulness of sin to the Father, the destructiveness of sin to man, the ruinous nature of sin in the world. It was pressing down upon him. What sorrow he must have endured as he stared into this cup. And yet, shall I not drink it? We see, secondly, not only was it a cup of sorrow, it was a cup of wrath. A cup full of wrath. Our catechism very succinctly tells us that by reason of the fall, all mankind lost communion with God and are now under his wrath and his curse. So as the sinless sin bearer and substitute, Christ now sees the eternal wrath of God for sin. And he sees that that eternal wrath is soon to be visited upon him. He grasps in his humanity what the offended wrath of God is. We can't. We try. We feel like spiritual pygmies. But Christ did. Christ understood fully the meaning of God's eternal wrath. And so he recoils, he trembles, he fears, he sweats great drops of blood in his agony, in his being pressed. Ponder it. As we say, don't let it just deflect off you as if you have a Teflon coating. This is the darling of the Father's bosom. This is the object of the Father's eternal, immutable love, who will now in his humiliation, in his agony, be subject to the unrestrained, undiluted wrath of God for sin. What does he say? Shall I not drink it? And Scripture has countless references to God's holy, righteous, infinite anger for sin. It's not a difficult doctrine to grasp. Jeremiah tells us, take the wine cup of this fury. Revelation tells us, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Isaiah makes several references to the cup of fury, the cup of trembling. Let's be very clear in our teaching and unapologetic in our thinking. God is a sin-hating God who is righteously and justly offended by sin. Not emotional anger, but a righteous and perfect, holy wrath for sin. And in its fullest measure, that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, and in the garden he saw it approaching. In that cup he saw the perfect eternal wrath of his Father's perfect justice. And there's one particular element of God's wrath that in the context of this text we must understand. God's wrath is his holy judgment on sin with the complete absence of mercy. The mercy that you heard about on Thursday evening from Mr. Smith. That's what wrath is. Not a single drop of water of mercy. None. Merciless suffering and deserved suffering, righteous and perfect. And in the cup, Jesus saw that he would soon suffer this wrath and know no mercy, no comfort, no restraint, because every one of his people's sins deserves that wrath. And he says, I shall drink it. So it was a cup of sorrow. It was a cup of death. The cup of wrath, we see thirdly, it was the cup of death. We might suggest that this is the bitterest ingredient in the cup. Perhaps the one that caused our blessed Saviour the deepest torment, the most profound agonies in his soul. As Christ knew, as it was revealed to him, that not only was his death approaching, but what the manner of that death would be. Remember how we opened our sermon, quoting from Matthew, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." This is the reason that my soul is exceeding sorrowful, because I am about to die. The Father's cup before him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the plan of the Father's redemption is fully revealed to him, demands and entails the death of the sin-bearing substitute. God's wrath for sin demands the cursed death of the cross. Remember, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. That's what the fall made man liable to. So Christ is made a curse in his death. It's an accursed death. Death by crucifixion for the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the innocent Christ, would be severe and brutal enough. But it was called a cursed death. Why is it called a cursed death? Because the broken covenant brings God's curse. That's the terms of the covenant. Obedience brings God's blessing. Disobedience brings God's curse. And the chief aspect of breaking the covenant is not just physical death, it's eternal death. Crucifixion was the most barbaric, humiliating death one could ever be subject to. It was specifically designed to be humiliating. It was specifically designed to prolong death. There are records of some crucifixion victims taking 9 days because they kept them alive to maximize their torment. So crucifixion was seen as a cursed death, the most humiliating death one could ever be subject to, and Christ hanging on that crossbeam was a visible sign that he was bearing the curse spoken of by Paul in Galatians. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Christ's death had to be a cursed death, a shameful death, to satisfy the terms of the broken covenant, to restore that which he didn't take away. But the other aspect of the curse, the unfathomable aspect for us, who is sufficient when we consider these things, is the pains of hell forever. That's the terms of the curse. Eternal death. And he saw it. the never-ending torments of hell that his people deserve. The weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that his people deserve. The real bodily pain, the real torment in the soul, without restraint, without relief, without end. Christ saw this deathly curse would be his. Enduring the equivalent of that eternal death in the 3 hours of darkness, he entered into the hell that was his people's, so that they wouldn't have to. No wonder he cried, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And yet he still cried, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" For you, dear believer, for you, so that you would be delivered from eternal torment. The cup of sorrow, the cup of wrath, the cup of death. We see, fourthly, another aspect of this cup, a very important and vital doctrinal truth. This was the cup of obedience. As we said earlier, no conflict. Not wrestling against the Father's will. This was voluntary. His consumption of the entire contents of his Gethsemane cup, he did it willingly as the substitute for his people. Oh yes, you might say, the other three gospel writers will record for us the asking, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And again, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it." You see, there's no conflict there. He's saying, if there is any other possible way, if there's any other possible way that thou can be glorified on earth and my people saved from this eternal death, then reveal it to me. But if not, I will drink this full and bitter cup. And it's important that John stresses this. And John is stressing it to us, Christ's obedience, his complete submission to the will of the Father. We'll sing next in Psalm 40 that expresses that far more eloquently than I can. "To do thy will, I take delight." Think of that as you ponder Christ's suffering in the garden, his consumption of the Gethsemane cup. He's doing it willingly, and he's delighting to glorify the Father, and he's delighting to save hell-deserving sinners. No reluctance on Christ's part. "No, the Father, it's the Father's will that I will drink this cup, and it will not pass from me. Shall I not drink it? Of course I will." It's the only account in Scripture that assigns the origin of this cup to the Father. In the Father's wondrous, eternal, redemptive plan and his decree. And it's important that we focus on that word, "the cup which my Father hath given." Not the cup that the Father is forcing upon me. He's given it. I've accepted, I've received, and I will drink it. But it's also important to note, you can be obedient with your lips. You can be obedient and still be sullen or truculent or disgruntled. But we know how Christ consumed his Gethsemane cup. We considered it last evening. He consumed this cup in love. Love for his Father first, and love for his people. Love for those who were given to him in the councils of eternity, under the terms of the covenant of redemption. Will you redeem them? And he says, I will go, and I'll take delight. I'll bear the curse of death. I'll bear the equivalent of the pains of hell forever. Remember, when you sup the sacramental cup this morning, remember that you're doing it to show your love for him who first loved you. Remembering him in his sufferings, remembering him in his death. But we see, fifthly and finally, it's absolutely right and proper, particularly on a communion Sabbath morning, that we meditate on the incomprehensible bitterness and the sorrow and the wrath and the death of the contents of Jesus Christ's Gethsemane cup. But we must also never lose sight of the astonishing truth that this is a cup of victory. That's our fifth point, the cup of triumph. Oh yes, we read of him and we can see him in our mind's eye in the depths of his human weakness in Gethsemane, even as the God-man Redeemer. We can try and picture as best we can in our tiny minds the agonizing torment in his body, the agonizing sorrow in his soul as he drinks the cup of God's wrath. We read and we hear him uttering these prayers of fear and supplication. When we come to it in following chapters, we see him being nailed to the cross. We see the fulfillment of what was revealed to him in the garden. We see him suffering and dying in weakness in the room instead of those who this morning will remember his death. But we do not remember a defeated Savior. We do not remember a weak, pointless martyr's death of a good man. We remember a powerful death, a victorious death. Because while Christ certainly died in weakness, he did not die of weakness. And there's an important doctrinal distinction. Because his death was not dying of weakness. His death was a demonstration of divine power. As John tells us in chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Why? This commandment have I received of my Father, the same Father who is giving me this cup. He has given me commandment and authority to lay down my life for my people and to take it again in a demonstration of power. Or shall I not drink this cup? Oh, I shall empty every bitter ingredient of the wrath of God for sin so that my people don't have to. And it's a victory because the cup is empty. You see, a cup has a limit. The contents of the cup is limited by the rim. You can only fill it to a certain extent. This isn't a raging river or a vast ocean. This was a specific allocation of suffering limited by the rim of the cup, and as such, Christ could empty it. He partook of the entire contents of that cup, and there's not a single dreg left in it. If there was, we would have no hope, because there would be something still needing to be done. But God, he prays, there's nothing to be done. It's finished. It's finished in victory. A triumph over death. So as you sup that communion cup, you remember a victorious Saviour. Oh yes, in sorrow. Oh yes, in his agony and in his death. The Father gave Christ the most awful cup imaginable. And as we said, he accepted it willingly, lovingly. He was utterly resolved to drink it. He endured the cursed death of the cross. And in triumph, he purchased the redemption of his people in his own blood. And those of you who will sit at the Lord's table, your blood bought. You bought with a price. And you must, and you should remember the blood atoning sacrifice, the sufferings and sorrow of Jesus Christ, because you are to show forth his death till he comes. But one point in conclusion. Consider the solemn contrast between the cup that the Father gave Christ to drink of and the cup that Christ himself has left his church to drink of. Not the cup of suffering. He's left his church the cup of victory. So partake of it solemnly. Partake of it reverently. Partake of it lovingly and faithfully remembering, but we can also do it with a thankful joy that our Saviour cried in Gethsemane, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And he did. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray.